Let's turn our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're finally going to get into it. Today, we're going to get through four verses as a part of this series. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verse 1 through 4. Philippians 1, 1 through 4. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for gathering us together, Lord, here in the sanctuary, God, in the overflow rooms, at our homes, God, our offices. And we thank you, Lord, that this is your gathered community, your ecclesia, God. It's the people of God that have come together, God, to share life with each other, to hear your word and to grow, God, and to be more like Jesus. And so I pray, Father God, that you would help us, Lord, in that endeavor. Lord, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room and all the rooms. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us, individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So last Sunday, I spent quite a bit of time giving you a background of what we're doing here in the book of Philippi. And I want you to know that's really important, because if you don't understand the context, if you don't understand why someone wrote something and what group of people they are and what's going on around them, if you don't really understand that, you really won't really understand the letter that comes through. And so it's really, really important to do that, because if you don't do that, there'll be great, great misunderstanding. Can I give you an illustration? Okay, sorry, it's a sports illustration. So some of you guys may get it. If you don't, you can ask someone who understands this. There was a really famous basketball player named Allen Iverson. And Allen Iverson was used to play for the Philadelphia 76ers. And there's this news clip, and it's like gone viral. Even back then when there was no viral, this went viral. And basically what he said was, when they were asking, the reporters were asking him about practice in these things, what he said was, practice? You talking about practice? You know, and so into that effect, and it made it seem like what he was saying was, I'm a superstar. I don't need to practice. I just show up for the game and I dominate. That's the way the media spun this story. Actually, if you listen to the whole interview, which I actually did before, I listened to the whole thing, and what the context was, his friend had just died. In fact, I think his friend was murdered. And so the reporter asked him, why were you not at practice and these things? And his response was, practice? Why are we talking about practice? Because my friend just died. Don't you know that the last thing I'm thinking about is practice? He didn't mention anything about he just shows up for the game and does this thing. So do you see where you can take a little something out of context and it sounds really, really bad? Like in Allen Iverson's case. By the way, after that, his NBA career basically went down the pits because no one wanted him on his team anymore. Well, I mean, he did get picked up, but, you know, things begin to happen there. And so we see that it's really important when we read the letters of Paul that we totally understand the context. We understand, you know, who is he saying this to? What's the occasion he's saying this to? What's going on in this area during that time? And when we get, and we just simply call those Bible backgrounds. And when we get the backgrounds of all this, and then we read the letter really comes to life. And so that's why I spent so much time last Sunday doing this. And I'm going to actually keep doing this as we go along. And like I shared last week, that's just called really good Bible study or expository preaching. Or you can call it all sorts of different things. But it's really about being very true to the text and letting the text speak in context. So let me review just for a second what's going on here. Remember, the new believers, so this church just started, And I share with you things that happened. Lydia got saved. The chief jailer just got saved. The slave girl also got saved and delivered. And all these things are happening. So this is who this new church is in this time. And so the new believers, just thinking about this brand new church in this city, gateway city to Europe in Philippi, they had to live in a city where some people, remember the Chamber of Commerce was upset with this new group of people. Why? Because they basically had been hurt economically because of the missionaries. Remember, they had delivered the slave girl, and so then they had no source of money. So there's already antagonism by the business community in this new enterprise called the Church of Jesus Christ. We also realize that when Paul and Silas went to prison, and then afterwards they were released, but Paul and Silas made them know that they were Roman citizens, and you don't treat Roman citizens like they treated Paul and Silas. And so now we understand that the church, the beginning of the church grew up when the political leaders were embarrassed by these missionaries as well. So, I mean, think about this. You have the business community that's not too happy with these guys, and now you have the political community that's not too happy with these guys when they start this thing. And then, in the midst of this time, I remember last week I said the emperor had issued a decree that that Judaism, you know, the Hebrews, the Jews, were actually a superstitious cult, and they should not be trusted. In fact, he kicked them all out of Rome. And then that's kind of one way the diaspora began to happen during this time, the scattering of people in the midst of this. And so now you have the business community not happy with this group. You have the political establishment not happy with this group. You have the general public very much suspicious and distrusting this, to them, this outcast group of a schism of this cult, a superstitious cult. And then you have the beginning of the church in Philippi. Subtle discrimination, outright persecution was happening, but yet, guess what? The church was flourishing. It was growing. Whatever the enemy had planned for evil, God turned to good, and things begin to move and happen. And so now Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, and remember, he gives it to one of the leaders in the church, Epaphroditus, and then hands him this letter as he sends him back to the church. And obviously, during the course, while Epaphroditus was ministering to Paul, remember, he got so sick in serving the Lord in that way, but obviously Epaphroditus was able to share what's going on in Philippi. And so the letter to the Philippians is basically Paul's answer or Paul's suggestions to the church about what's going on right now. 11 years have passed now since the founding of this church, and then to with this letter being sent to them. And so we have a period of time that takes place. And so he's responding to things. Now I'll share a little bit more about what he's responding to. Now, there's a certain viewpoint among scholars that this is basically a thank you letter. And I want you to know it's most likely not. It's not. The immediate purpose, yes, was to send a note of commendation and an explanation through Epaphroditus. But this allowed Paul to share his appreciation for the gift. I should say gifts that he'd been given during this time, but also to correct minor disorders in the church. What were the disorders? One of them was actually pessimism over his continual imprisonment. And you can imagine, especially many of us that are praying for the sick, and maybe you're praying for family members, and they've been sick for so long. And what begins to happen in us, there begins to grow this pessimism. I don't think they're ever going to get healed. And that's natural human instinct. And so Paul wants to address that. He doesn't want them to be pessimistic. He doesn't want them to be down about his imprisonment in this way. It's also, during this time, there's a lot of pagan hostility that's directed towards the church. And Paul is addressing the timidity that many of the Jewish Christians, or not the Christians, have during this time, because they're so timid in the midst of this pagan hostility. There was also the threat of the Judaizers. And these were the ones that just felt like, well, if you wanted to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. You need to, you need to follow the commandments and all these things. And so Paul needs to address the threat of these Judaizers that were wanting to turn Gentiles into Jews before they became Christians. And that was kind of the idea that was there. Also at this time, disunity began to appear itself within the church. And so Paul is wanting to address the disunity. Disunity primarily happening through a few of the leaders. We'll get to that much later on when we see this. And now, while these trends were not necessarily pronounced at this time, Paul recognized if they were to continue, they would really undermine the cause of Christ at the church here in Philippi. And so it is a warm letter, but it wasn't just a thank you letter. It was a warm letter, but in this book of Philippians contains, and this is not my words, this is one of the scholars, he says it contains some of the New Testament's deepest teaching about Christ and the gospel. Paul wrote this letter, again, context, Paul wrote this letter to his dear friends in Philippi while under house arrest. We know this because he talks about this. It's described at the end of the book of Acts. It's Acts 28, 30, 31. And this is while he was waiting for his court appearance before Caesar. Okay? All right. Finally, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Remember now, Timothy was accompanying Paul. It was his spiritual son. He's accompanying Paul through this. And he says this interesting phrase. He calls himself the bondservant of Christ. In the Greek, the word is doulos. There's two words that are used in the Bible that denote servant, or most commonly even the word slave. It's doulos and diakonos. Doulos has a much stronger connotation, and this is probably better translated as slave, even though in the English it goes back to servant and slave. Diakonos is where we get the word minister from, and diakonos is probably better translated as servant, but again, in the English it also goes back and forth in this way. And so we have to see this. Doulos basically means one who is subservient to, or is someone who is entirely at the disposal of his master, or slave. Like I said, even the word servant is also used. In Roman times, and I've heard different arguments for different things, it sounds about right, but I can't be 100% sure. But it seems that the distinction that Paul is trying to make is that a doulos is actually someone, according to a Christian context, is someone that does this voluntarily. In other words, he voluntarily places himself in the position of a slave. Very much like later on, when we get later in the chapter, we'll hit Philippians 2 and 3, and particularly 2, Jesus will talk about, or Paul will talk about Jesus, and he took on the form of a bondservant. In other words, it was a choice. It wasn't like he was in debt. It wasn't that he was a criminal, and so he had to be subservient to something. It was actually a willful choice that he made to empty himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's the famous kenosis passage that we get to in this part. And so it was this is clear. Get this. It was a choice, not a condition, a circumstance. Paul and Timothy, bond servants, we choose to be slaves of Christ. That's the heart of this thing. It's interestingly enough, under Roman law, a bond servant was considered the owner's personal property. I mean, it's in modern day thinking that seems just seems wrong. But in Roman law, during this time, a bondservant was actually the property of the owner or the master. And in fact, the master would actually kill a servant And there would be no consequences to that whatsoever because it was the property of the master. And we see this kind of played out. Interesting enough, during Jesus' time, and it's in the first century, it's been noted that about one-third of the Roman population were slaves. One-third. And about one-third of that, actually, of the population had been slaves earlier in life. And so, I mean, I don't know how you can do the math here, but that's a lot of people. Probably, if you really lay it out, it has to be more than half the people are either currently slaves or were former slaves before. And remember, you can actually attain citizenship in the Roman Empire, and so that's probably a kind of what happened there in that way. And if you guys ever saw the movie Gladiator, remember Maximus's boss? That's what happened to him. He was so great in the Colosseum that he basically won his freedom. So he's, in other words, a former slave that is free. Okay, so a diakonos is the word servant. It's a literal servant or employee who acts on behalf. It's as a servant, but it's technically not a slave. And so if you want to, because I know the English, it goes back and forth, and that's kind of the idea. We get some insight, actually, from another work of Paul's writings in Colossians, chapter 4, verse 7. And this is what it says, and it says, to all my fellows, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, Diakonos, and fellow bondservant, Doulos, in the Lord will bring you information. And so we see that actually both terms are used here. And so Paul was meaning that there was a difference in these terms. I've heard people say, oh, they mean that. No, they don't mean the same thing. There's a difference. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have wrote this in depicting both those words of diakonos and doulos in that place. And Tychicus is a diakonos. In other words, he's one who serves, probably in reference to him being a servant in the church, but he's also a doulos. In other words, he has voluntarily become a slave for Christ. In other words, he has voluntarily said that Jesus Christ is my master. I voluntarily are subservient to him. Not to anyone else, but to him. And that's what he means. He's a fellow slave of Christ. And so when you think about that, so remember, after once in a while, I'm going to take it aside and just have us kind of meditate and think about this. Brothers and sisters, every single one of us, we should today consider ourselves not just to be diakonos. A bunch of them served on the worship team today. You did your diakonos activity. But we should all of us, as followers of Jesus Christ, begin to commit ourselves to be doulos, to be voluntary slaves of Christ. I know that phraseology doesn't sound too good in the modern world right now, but we're talking about a biblical reality, not something that's current culture in this way. And we are all slaves to the Lord. What does that mean? That means that He is our Lord. Amen? Not anybody else, that He is our Lord, and our allegiance is to Him and Him alone. Jesus recognized that, and he's using this language, and in the Beatitudes, He says, you cannot have two masters. It's just so simple. It just makes sense. You can't have, He says, I'm sorry, people, you can't have two masters. Because either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to love the other and hate the, love the one and hate, it's the same thing, right? Vice versa. You understand what I'm saying. He's just saying that. You can't love God and mammon. You cannot have two masters. If we are truly bond servants, if we're voluntary slaves and our allegiance is to Him and Him alone, then we better make sure that our lives align to that simple reality. And as doulos, what it means that you renounce all of your other masters and you give yourselves totally to Him. I mean, let's just think about that for a moment here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have no other allegiance but to Jesus. They have no other master but Christ. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Really, who is your master? Is it your work? Is it your money? Is it your spouse? Is it your hobbies? Who is your master? Who do you have an allegiance to? You can't have two. Christ does not, the Christian life does not have any room for two masters. There can only be one master in our life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really important for us to really wrap our heads around this. This is by choice. And when he is master, when he really is, and we're really the doulos, and he's our master, then we are compelled in this way. We in essence, if I could say this, we give up our rights. We give up our rights. And we let Jesus be the master. I remember years ago, I told this story before, years ago, my friends and I, some of you guys know Pastor Tom Barnard and Pastor Eric Lehman. We're just hanging out one day, and then this event was happening in Washington, D.C. called Stand in the Gap. It was a long time ago, okay? I can't think of this time. But this huge event was taking place. I think it was about 1999. And there were gathering men, this ministry called Promise Keepers, were gathering men from all over the country to come to Washington, D.C. for 12 hours of prayer and fasting. And it was a little less than 12 hours, but the event was called Stand in the Gap. And it was just calling men to come and repent for being bad fathers and bad husbands, and you know, for abdicating our responsibilities, not only in the home but also in our workplace and in government and these things. And so my friend, we're just sitting there, and we just thought, you know what, this is going to be a historic event. Like this is going to be mind blowing. And so we said, let's go. And so we had no place to stay. We just bought tickets to D.C. We flew in. We took the red eye. We're carrying our luggage, you know, to the mall in Washington, D.C. And we were shocked. It was about 1.3 million men at the mall. It was a glorious event. And I still remember to this day. And Pastor Jack Hayford, who was kind of hosting the event. And he came up, and the first thing he had us do, he says, "Men, I want all the men to fall on your knees." And it was like an army. And you hear these men, all these 1.3 million, everyone falls on their knees. And then he said this phrase, and I just never forget it. And he said this, and he says, he's such an eloquent man. And he was praying this prayer. He says, "Lord, for years we have come to this mall. We have come to this place in Washington, D.C. to demand our rights." That's the way we demand our rights. And he said, "But today, as men, we're coming to this place and we are confessing our wrongs." And then he led us for an hour of repentance. And men started on their knees, and by the end of the hour, and it wasn't because of fatigue, they fell on their, they were on their face. I remember I was on, we got there a little bit late, so we couldn't get a good spot. So we basically had to sit to the side on the stairs. And so my friends and I, our face was on the hot pavement. I mean, but there was so much anointing. There was so much grace. And I'll never forget that. "Lord, we are not here to demand our rights anymore. Lord, we're here to confess our wrongs." That is a doulos. It's when we come to God as he's our master, we give up our rights. We give up our right to be angry. We give up our rights, you know, for this, and we give up our rights for that. And I mean, I'll never forget what Pastor Jack said. It always resonates in my heart in this way. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. What right are you demanding of God, instead of just confessing our wrongs before him? Let the Holy Spirit free you in your heart. It's so freeing to be a slave of Christ. You're not a slave of a man. You're a slave of a king who loves you, that died on the cross for you, who actually emptied himself. He became the doulos for us. And so we can, the least we can do is return that favor to him. Brothers and sisters, we renounce all other masters that have a grip on us, and we give ourselves totally to him. 1 Corinthians 7:22. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. When we're the doulos of Christ, we are free. And if the Son of God, or the Son of Man has set you free, he says, you shall be free indeed. All right, let's continue verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Remember, Paul planted this church over 11 years ago. And so obviously he was a planter. He started and he left. And so, he left the church in charge of overseers in this way. And so, remember, this is the first church established in Europe. So Paul addresses the church in Philippi, and he categorizes the church in three different categories. The first, he says, to all the saints. This is the translated as the holy ones. And so you are a follower of Jesus. Guess what? You know what you are? You know what God calls you? A saint. Amen? I know you're thinking, I don't feel like a saint. That's a pretty lofty term. But that's what he called Jesus. When he looks at you and you that have given your life to him, he calls you, he doesn't call you a sinner. He calls you a saint. The holy ones. In fact, can we do this? Why don't you turn to your neighbor? Say, hey, good looking. He says, you are a holy one. You are a saint. What a beautiful description. Yeah. I know you went drinking last night, but the Lord calls you a saint. I know that you yelled at your kids this morning, but the Lord calls you a saint. You know what I mean? It's amazing. We have to get ourselves in the mind of Christ in this way. And so he looks at the whole church and he says, I greet you, church, and I greet all the saints. You are the holy ones. And then he says, I also greet the overseers in this way, the episcopos. These are the leaders of the church. And then he says, and I also want to say hello to all the deacons in the church. Again, that word, the diakonos, where we get that idea. And these are simply the servants. And so there seems to be this divine order by which God builds his church. The church is built up of the holy ones, the saints, all of us that say Jesus Christ is my master. We are doulos and he's our master. And so we're all called the saints of God, no matter how we feel about ourselves. No matter what we did last night or this morning, God looks at us and says, you are my holy one, my beloved. And then God puts in order, and he puts in there the overseers, the episcopos. These are the ones that lead the church. These would be the pastors. These would be, and really the word overseers also translate as elder in the Bible as well. And these are anointed by God, picked by the Lord, recognized by the church, by the body of Christ. I can't wake up one day and just say, you know what? I'm going to be a pastor. So everyone just call me pastor. It doesn't work that way. You need to be first called by God, and you need to be recognized by the body of Christ. That's the only thing that happens. And even the whole the apostle, you know, these guys, everyone called themselves an apostle. It doesn't mean anything. I was sitting in this meeting, and this guy came and was speaking to me, And you know, I mean, he comes to Hong Kong once in a while. P-Nate knows this guy very well. He comes and talks to us once in a while. And he was in my office, and he was sharing all these things with me. You know, he's trying to share like spiritual wisdom with me. And you know, he wrote some books and things like that. If I was interested in reading them, and I said no. But you know, we had this conversation, and he said that I'm considered an apostle. And I said, by whom? And he couldn't tell me. You know, so I said, oh, so I guess you call yourself an apostle. And I kind of said, that doesn't really count. Because you have to be called and commissioned by God and recognized by the body of Christ. You can't just say that. You know what I mean? And I mean, talk about this crazy conversation. In this conversation, this guy turns to me and he basically says, he basically shared a word with me. And it wasn't a negative word or anything like that. And stuff, and you know, and I was like, oh, that's cool. It was actually quite positive. And then I just turned to him and says, do you mind if I share a word with you? Do you mind if I can, you know, just really share some wisdom with you since you're coming to talk to me? And you talk most of the time, but can I share something with you? And he said, this is crazy. He said this. He goes, you can, but let me tell you a story. Someone shared a word with me before, another leader, and it wasn't accurate, and so God struck him down. And he basically removed him from ministry and, you know, got cancer and all these things. And so then he looked at me and he goes, are you sure you want to share your word? And I said, yes, I do. Right? It's like he's trying to manipulate me, you know? And stuff. And I was just trying to be nice to him. I says, you know, it's probably not the best idea to go around and telling everyone you're an apostle. Right? Because the idea is you need to be recognized by a body. And if you keep doing that, you'll lose credibility with people and these kind of things. And he wasn't too happy about that. And so thankfully, he never contacted me again. But I think he contacts P-Nate, right? P-Nate's too nice. But that's like you can't just call yourself these kinds of things. And so this is how it goes. And so these are the episcopos, those who have leadership responsibilities given by God, not self-appointed in any way. The word is a man charged with the duty of seeing that things that are done to be done by others are done rightly. The other translation that's more prominently used is the guardian of souls, one who watches over their welfare. It's a shepherd. It's a pastor. It's an elder in that way. And then the deacons, the diakonos, the servants. It's one who executes the commands of another. These are all the guys on the worship team, right, that came up here. They're not overseers. They're not episcopos. They're diakonos. And this is how God arranges the church in this way. There's the saints, the holy ones. There's the leaders that God anoints and chooses and recognized by the body of Christ. And then it's the servants that come, the diakonos. And if you want a really good definition of a diakonos, it's actually from Acts chapter 6. Remember in Acts chapter 6 when there was the problem of feeding of the widows and the women in the church? What ended up happening is the Hellenistic Jews and the other, in other words, like the more Greek Jews and then the more the non-Greek Jews, there was a problem there because some of them were not getting fed. And so basically they basically brought together seven men of God who would basically help in this regard. And that's the first time they actually used this term. They were called deacons or diakonos. And the literal translation, the literal definition is a waiter. Someone who washes tables. And so some of you guys will go to a restaurant later today for lunch or for dinner or sometime this week, I'm sure. And the waiter that comes and serves you, guess what? They're diakonos, literally. In other words, you say, I want water, and they go get you water. I want a hamburger, and they give you a hamburger. I want fries or whatever it is. In other words, you give a command, and they obey the command. It's just a simple transaction like that. You don't have to get more super spiritual than that. It's a simple transaction. The diakonos, the servant, is simply one who executes the commands of another. That's simply what it is. It's the table washer or the waiter that happens here. And if you think about it, from when this letter is written, most likely the roughly about AD 65, AD 61, kind of a later date. I mean, thousands of years has passed since then, and the church is still made up of the same structure. Isn't that pretty cool, right? The church is made up of the saints, the holy ones of God that God loves and died for. God appoints leaders, pastors, apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, so on and so forth, Ephesians chapter 4. And then there's the church is girded by the servants. The servants, they do the work of the ministry. Remember Ephesians 4, first apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. That's you guys, the holy ones. You know, for the work of service, the diakonos, the servants, right, to carry on God's work. It's not really the job of the episcopos to be doing the work. We equip the saints to do the work, and the saints become the servants, and they carry on the work of God, and that's how you have a church. Nothing's really changed in thousands of years in this. All right, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand how profound this greeting is that Paul lays out here. It's a familiar greeting. In fact, Paul uses his greeting, grace and peace, in every one of his 13 epistles. In every one of his letters, he uses this combination of this terminology. He recognized that peace and grace come to us only from God our Father and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is said, really, now, because we think of this as a greeting, to be honest, it's more of a blessing than anything else. I'll give you 2 points to this. One, primarily, this echoes the elements of the benediction of Aaron, originally spoken of in Numbers chapter 6, that we do every single Sunday. Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His shine on you and be gracious, grace to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. And so most scholars believe that Paul is actually using this same greeting, but he's using this greeting as a mirror to Aaron's benediction. That this is a prayer that you should pray over Israel. This is the blessing that I want to be spoken over Israel over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, you should do this. You should do this. You should, when you put when you put your kids down to bed, you should pray for His grace and His peace to come over them. When they wake up in the morning before they go to school, you should lay hands on them, pray for God's grace and God's peace to be upon them. It is one of the perfect blessings. I mean, it really is. It's a perfect benediction, His grace and His peace that's offered in this way. But again, it's a little bit more profound because Paul takes upon this, and what he does, he transforms this exclusive Hebrew blessing, but he applies it both to Jews and Gentiles. In other words, this is not just a blessing just for Jewish people. He incorporates Aaron's benediction, but the way he does it is actually very smart. See, what he does is he not only extends the Aaronic blessing, Aaronic blessing, but he also co-opts it with the standard expression of greeting. And what he does with that, he injects theological meaning through it. Because in that same way, the common Greek greeting was charis, grace to you. And so Paul uses that same word, right, the charis, and he puts both of these two things together, the shalom, right, and the charis, the Greek blessing. And when he does that, he takes a common Greek idea and he infuses profound theological meaning. And this is an exclusive. This is not just for the Jewish people. This is not just for the Gentiles. It's for everybody. And we see him putting these things together. The Hebrew greeting of peace, or shalom, with the Greek standard greeting of grace, charis. And Paul puts these things together. And again, these are only made available to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Think about this. When Paul thought about the Philippians, thought about what they had done for him, you know what it caused in Paul? Incredible gratitude. But check this out. He says, I thank God. It was gratitude towards the gift, but even more so, it was gratitude to God who inspires the gift. We have to be very much understanding of the nuance of this difference. Sometimes, have you ever had this? You buy your kid a present, something that he wants, and he grabs the present. Maybe it's a big Lego thing. And he's got this gift. He's so happy about the gift. He's breaking this thing up. Da, 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 da. And then you say thank you to the person who gave the gift. And, you know, they get so enamored with the gift. It's all about the gift. It's like, oh, this is amazing. I can't believe you got this for me. And then you say thank you to the person who gave it. And it's like, oh, thanks. And you get back into this gift. See, Paul understood that every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Everything that we have, it's precious. They're gifts from God, but they're from God. And he says, I give thanks, not just for the gift, I give thanks to God for this gift. There's a really famous story by a man named John G. Lake. And if you ever heard of the term healing rooms, Bethel Church has healing rooms. There's a lot of different churches that have healing rooms. Actually, this all started through John G. Lake. And John G. Lake was an evangelist and he was living in the Washington area. And he's got actually a house there. And they still say you can visit that house and there says there's angels stationed there. Like you walk in, you could feel the presence of angelic beings so thick in that place. And people would bring sick people, I mean terminally ill people, to this house and they would get supernaturally healed. When God first started using John G. Lake in healing, and it was amazing. I remember reading his biography, and he said that the gift was so strong on him. And can you imagine, in order to practice this gift, he would go to the hospital and he'd basically wipe it out. He would basically go, and he said the word of knowledge was so strong on him, he would sit there and he could diagnose the patient. Even what the doctors couldn't do, he could diagnose them, and then he would pray for them, and they would get healed, and they would leave the hospital. He's famous for actually emptying out hospitals, and he was doing that for practice. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that happened now? I'm sorry for all the doctors here, but you'd be out of a job, you know? But that would be glorious, because you want people to be healed. And so he would do this, and he says when that gift first happened, he tells a story, I'll never forget it. And he's telling this story, and what would happen is, He said he got so enamored with the gift. He got so enamored and he was just operating in it and he just fell in love with the gift that he forgot the giver. And the way he says it, it's kind of like he says, like, I kind of forgot how to eat. I was just so in love with this supernatural gift of people getting healed and going to hospitals and emptying them out and all these things. He forgot to give homage to the giver of the gift. And so what happened was, I don't understand this, okay? I'm going to tell you, I don't get the full thing, but it seems like God stopped the gift. And all of a sudden, it disappeared. And so he went back to the giver. And once he started connecting with the giver again, and then kind of the gift came back. Like, I don't understand it, but I mean, this is his true story. It happened and things like that. And so I think it was a good warning sign. It was a good check in that way, that we make sure that we don't get so enamored with the gift and forget the giver of the gift. This is so key. And Paul you can see in his writings, he's really in tune with these nuances. He says, I thank God for you who gave me these gifts. I thank God. Every time I think about you, I feel something so precious. Remember, he's sending this letter through Epaphroditus, who brought funds and supplies to him. And so he said, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. Paul was naturally grateful to the Philippians, but he was more grateful to God, who had worked such kindness through the church in Philippi. Brothers and sisters, let's always remember to give God the glory. Let's remember to give God thanks. It's great to be thankful for your job, but let's remember to be thankful for the one who gave you that job. Let's be thankful for our spouses and our families, of course. But let's really be thankful, too, to the one who provided our spouses and our children. Oh, spouse, singular, and children. Sorry. Too many words are leaking out of me right now, okay? It's so important. I mean, let's be thankful for our bank accounts, but really, let's be really grateful to the God who gives generously to us. It's really important that we get this. And Paul, he got it. You know what I mean? Like, he gets this thing. And then in verse 4, he says, and always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. See, this is one way that Paul could repay the Philippians for all that they had done for him. What can he do? He can pray. He can pray. Brothers and sisters, can I just lay something on you? Are you thankful for the sermons? Amen? You know how you can repay me? Pray. Pray. Right? I'll take prayer over steaks any day of the week. Okay? Except after the fast. I have to be honest for a moment. Honestly, the greatest thing that you could do for me and for this body, right, if you're grateful, is to pray. You're grateful that your kids are being taken care of today. You know how you can repay that? By praying. You're grateful for, you know, the IP team, intercessor prayer team, that prays for us and our body. You know how you can be grateful? How you can repay that? By praying for them. You're grateful for the people that are doing the sound and the computer. I mean, so many things for the worship team. You're grateful for them leading us in worship. You know what you can, how you can repay them back? Pray for them. Pray for them. Paul says, it's like, this is how I can repay you for all the goodness that you've given to me. You know what I can do? I can pray for you. And then, this is the key, okay? This one, I want to park here for a moment. I don't have that much time. I want to park here for a moment. But he says, in a simple way, with joy. With joy. In other words, what Paul was saying, in a simple way, he says when he prayed for them, he did it with joy. Another way of saying that is when Paul prayed for them, he became happy. It's something began to fill his heart when he began to pray for them. You know, honestly, like, you feel really discontented in your life, try praying for other people. It's really simple. Like you feel really dissatisfied with your job, start praying for people who don't have a job. I tell you what, joy will start filling your heart. You start being very grateful and start having gratitude and these type of things that begin to move in our lives. Here in verse 4, in this letter, we have finally the first reference to Paul's frame of mind. We have the first reference to Paul's emotional state of being. You know what his emotional state of being is? Joy. Joy. Now, remember, context is everything, okay? Paul is not free roaming. He's not on holiday in the Maldives. You know what I mean? He's not, you know, like in Greece, roaming the seas on a private yacht. He is in prison. He is stuck. He can't go anywhere. He is not free to do anything. And yet, what does he say to the church in Philippi? He says, I got me some joy. I got me some joy, man. This is just some beautiful, serious stuff. He's sitting in prison, but I want you to know in this letter, the word joy is one of the most frequently used words in this letter to the church in Philippi. The reason, okay, I'm going to edit myself a little bit. The reason for Paul's overwhelming joy is found in some other frequent used words here, which are God, Lord, Christ, and Jesus. Why is Paul filled with such joy even when he's in prison? Because of God, because of the Lord, because of Christ, and because of Jesus. All these things, God, Lord, Christ, Jesus, this is what gave him so much joy beyond whatever else was happening. This really is Paul's great testimony how fellowship with Christ triumphs over any adverse circumstances that are in our life. Remember, you can imagine Paul thinking through this. Remember, it was Paul and Silas. Before the church started, they were in Philippi. And they were, remember, beaten up? They were sitting in stocks, bound, and they were hurting. Remember, the jailer had to manage their wounds. And so these guys were hurting. And do you remember what they did in prison? They sang. They worshiped the Lord. And they prayed. And a great earthquake came in. They had joy despite their circumstances. So, let me wrap up. I just want to share with you just a really quick thing. The difference between joy and happiness. Okay? So you can see them on the PowerPoint. This is the difference between joy and happiness. Joy is in the heart. Happiness is on the face. Joy is of the soul. Happiness is of the moment. Joy transcends. Happiness reacts. Joy embraces peace and contentment waiting to be discovered. Joy is a practice and a behavior. It's deliberate and intentional. Happiness comes and goes blithely along its way. Joy is found in Scripture and is profound. Don't worry, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Happiness is a balm. Don't worry. Be happy. Joy is an inner feeling. Happiness is an outward expression. Joy endures hardship and trials and connects with meaning and purpose. Joy is an underlying truth that good or bad circumstances can't dictate. Happiness is rooted in circumstance. Happiness depends on external factors. Happiness happens to us. Even though we may seek it, even though we may desire it, even though we may pursue it, happiness or feeling happiness is not a choice that we make. Happiness is something that happens to us. Think of it that way. Joy, on the other hand, is a choice purposefully made. That's why in your tribulations, that's why the writer of James tells us that when you encounter trials, that you could have joy. You can rejoice because of this. Happiness doesn't bring joy. And joy isn't the byproduct of happiness. Joy is something way bigger than happiness. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And when we find joy, it's infused with comfort and wrapped in peace. It's an attitude of the heart and of the Spirit. It's synonymous with but not limited to following Christ Jesus and pursuing the Christian life. See, this is why you can have joy while you're sitting in prison. God's great joy is present inside of every single one of us. If you have the Holy Spirit, the resource and reservoir of joy is firmly rooted inside of each of us. It's an untapped reservoir of strength and comfort and made available to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just close with this verse. And I use a different translation. I like this one better. Psalm 30, verse 11, in New Living Translation. You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy. Brothers and sisters, joy is a choice. Joy is tapping into that God thing that's inside of you. Goes beyond your circumstances. The world is falling apart. But because Christ lives in me, I have a reservoir. I have access to joy. It's not about fighting my mood. It's a gift that God brings to us. And by then we could sing while we're sitting in prison, beaten up, tied down. It's God's gift to every single one of us. Can I invite the worship team to come up? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Are you going through a difficult situation? Let God erupt in you joy. There's a reservoir of strength and comfort that's deep inside of you. And when you tap into that, see, if you tap into your circumstances, you're going to feel down. But when you tap into the reservoir, tap into God, joy just begins to overflow. That's why he says, rejoice. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Let's close our eyes. Let's meditate on the words of the Lord. Let's ask God to speak to us, to give us joy. Yes, you may be sitting in some kind of prison right now, but God wants to do something special. He wants to give you joy. He wants to release the joy that's inside of you. No matter what you're going through, because you have access to a loving Father, a gracious Son, and the comforting Spirit, He can give you joy. Not despite your circumstances, but in the midst of your circumstances. My prayer today, Lord, give us joy. As the worship team leads us, I want to encourage you to just talk to Jesus, the giver of joy.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart.
We will continue to worship the Lord, but today is Communion Sunday. We come to the Lord's table, and if you have your elements in front of you, you can prepare yourself. at home or in the overflow room, if you're in the sanctuary here or in the overflow room and you don't have one, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure that you get one. Let me read from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, but does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." So let's hold these elements in our hands and let's spend some time as the Lord instructs us to examine our hearts, to examine our motives, to examine our actions. And as we've done this, it might be a time for repentance. And then we'll come together again and I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll take communion together as a body, as a family. Father, thank you. Lord, we can have joy because of what you've done for us, God. We are made whole. We are cleansed. We are forgiven because of the sacrifice of the cross. And so that we humbly come as a body to say thank you for your loss. Thank you for the cost that you paid for us. Lord, that lays the foundation for a life of joy. No matter what happens to us on earth, God, we will be with you forever in eternity. We thank you, Lord. We love you. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is the blood new covenant poured out for you. You to stand to your feet. Let's sing together.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? Sung is the praise of your name. deserve my every breath, for you've paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on a cross. You took all my shame away and defeated my sin. Opened up the gates of hell and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a king? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as the praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart.
And let's pray together. Lord, you are our master. We are your doulos. We are your slaves, God. And we do it by choice. We voluntarily put you as our master. Lord, we say we will have no other allegiance, God, but to you and to you alone. There is no other Lord but you. Forgive us, God, when we place others in that place that only you deserve and belong. Help us, God. Help us to be a grateful people. Help us to be a people, God, that operate in joy beyond circumstance, but in spite of it, God. Teach us, Lord. Help us to tap into the reservoir of hope and joy that's in us, made available through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, God. But I pray that you continue to bless the teaching. Help us to be like that church in Philippi. Poor, but so generous. Suffering, but joyful. Help us, God. We thank you, Lord. We love you, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. I want you to say hello to someone next to you, right? And continue to be his slave, his doulos. God bless. If you need any prayer, you can come up to the front, and our well ministers will gladly pray for you today.